Okay, I'm going to do a star. You can do a star 6 to unmute yourselves. We're about to start the class now. One second, please. Okay. So, this week's parasha, Parashat Ba'alotcha, and we're going to be talking about in today's class about a few things that problems. We're following the format of how we start off with a problem that people might be dealing with, and then we go through the Devar Torah from the parasha, and then we take that step further with finding those tools to be able to help us solve those things. So we're going to talk about humility tonight, and we're going to talk about, you know, humility is a very important thing, and we'll tell you about the problem soon, but just I think it's important to mention that why humility is just such a great thing and important thing to learn, because in the Orchot Tzadikim, he has one of the earliest stages of growth as a Jew, to become a tzaddik, to become a good person. The earliest stages is to be, and when somebody goes through the stages of growth, the first stage is to become a humble person. And humility brings a person to be patient, number one. Number two, humility brings a person to have wisdom. We have to understand what that means. Okay, so we have to know it's not a regular, what many people think humility is. Another thing is that somebody who's humble, people will end up judging this person usually favorably. Also, people are much more forgiving to the humble person. Also, okay, these are the main things that we see from the Orchot Tzadikim. It is what the things are great about humility, and many people aspire to be humble, and when they aspire to it, they many times miss the boat. They don't really get what really humility is. And we're going to talk about exactly who can know what humility is and how we could differentiate between humility and feeling like a shmata, misunderstanding. Some people think that humility means to be lower self-importance, to think of yourself that you don't have what you're not important enough. You don't have a right to stand up for something. But that's not what humility is. There's also the point that we want to, if whoever's on the call, if you would like to, please let me know if you feel like you can relate to any of these points, because I think that these are very valuable points we're going to talk about today. Understanding what humility is a very important thing, and we're going to see that from the parasha. And when somebody doesn't understand what humility is, then they can look at it as a negative thing, a negative trait, like they're weak. And we see that Torah is very into telling us about how a person should be humble, when the Rambam talks about how a person should be improving himself. Usually the Rambam believes that a person should be very in the middle. He holds that we should always take the middle of the road, to be between two extremes in all different types of personality traits. But when it comes to humility, the Rambam tells us we should go to the farthest extreme of humility, to be extremely humble. Ma'od ma'od ha'vishvan ruach, the Mishnah tells us, that a person should be very, very, very humble. And what does that mean? How do we understand this? If it's so important, then, and some people don't understand, I think we're in a big problem. So today's class, we're going to try to bring that up to explain what it is. And when we explain what it is, then we'll be able to be more, stand up for ourselves. Because so many times I have women that they call. I don't coach women, but sometimes they ask, yeah, let me just, if you just have a few minutes just to answer a question. And so many times it comes up where women feel that they have to surrender to their husbands, surrender to their children. Surrendering. It's became even like almost the in thing to talk about in self-help, to surrender to the circumstances. And that's a big mistake, because humility is totally not about surrendering. And it's a big problem, because if you think that humility is surrendering, so there's only a certain amount of that you're able to handle with that. You have only a certain amount of level. You know, every unhealthy situation has an expiration date, and when you think that you're going to surrender and surrender, it doesn't last forever. You're going to have to stand up, and you have to stand up. But how do you stand up and at the same time be humble? How does that make any sense? We will also be able to explain through this class tonight about how, what humility is in the sense of on different platforms between a person and himself. In other words, how a person perceives himself, and also humility regarding a person between him and God or himself and others. There's only three relationships. There's a person with another, a person with God, and a person with himself. So we're going to see how it's going to, humility works on all these platforms and how we could play it out. So we see a very interesting episode in the parasha, this week's parasha. And this week's parasha is actually interesting that for the last 2-3 weeks, we didn't have that much stories of Tanakh, of Torah, in the parasha. And all of a sudden now, we begin again the stories. Like I'm saying, Vayikra is full of talking about mostly the Korbanot. And people realize all of a sudden in next week's parasha, and we talk about the spies, oh, the story started again. And Sefer Bamidbar is the stories that happen in the desert. And only next parasha they start waking up and saying, let's look into the stories. But the truth is, the stories really begin in this week's parasha. And the way that this week's parasha ends off is for many people very confusing. Okay? Very confusing how it ends off, how it goes through the beginning of the downfall, if you would call it, of the people of the Jewish people of the time when they were in the desert. So I'd like to go through the different steps, the different sequence of events, the sequence that discussed at the end of the parasha first, and just try to bear with me to see the flow of what's going on. There's a few different steps of the events here, and we understand all of them, and we understand how they blend, we'll get a very good picture of something that's going to help us with humility. The Jews, in this beginning of the downfall, is they start complaining to Moshe Rabbeinu. And they start saying negativity, bring out negativity about this heavenly food, the manna, that we have in the merit of Moshe. They said that they would rather have this natural foods that they had when they were in Egypt. Zecharnu et hadaga asher nochal b'mitzrayim chinam, et hakishuim ve'et ha'avatechim ve'et ha'chatzir ve'et ha'betzalim ve'et ha'shumim. We remember so well about the fish we had in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the onions, and the garlic. We remember those natural foods that we had in Egypt. And they come to Moshe Rabbeinu and they say how much they have a hard time with the man. And then Torah continues and says that how beautiful the man was, and it was such an amazing thing that whatever you wanted it to be, whatever you wanted it to taste like, it would taste like that. And it was actually the food of the angels. And they despised this food, which is so strange that they did that. And when Moshe had to deal with their complaint, they wanted to have regular food, they wanted to have maybe even meat. So Moshe says to Hashem, you know, Hashem is very upset at the Jewish people, and he wants to punish them for their behavior. And Moshe saw the punishments that the Jews were going to have. Hashem showed it to Moshe in a prophecy. And Moshe said, Hashem, please, kill me now. Just don't punish the people. Moshe Rabbeinu is doing something very, you know, he doesn't do this. He only does this one other time in the whole Torah where he says to Hashem, Hashem, kill me now. And don't kill out the Jewish people. That was said in the time of the sin of the golden calf. So we're talking about something that was done here very severely by the Jewish complaining, that it was on the level, in a way, of the golden calf. Like, what happened? They just complained that they wanted a better menu. But Moshe Rabbeinu continues and speaks in a very shocking way. He says to Hashem, I can't carry the weight of this nation alone. Lo achal ani levadi lasit et kol ha'am hazeh ki kaved mimeni. This nation is too hard for me. I can't be the leader of this nation anymore. And then he even says something even stronger. He goes and says, after Hashem says, don't worry, I'm going to bring your prophecy and give it from you onto the 70 elders. And then he says that I'm going to bring, Hashem says that to Moshe, I'm going to bring the slav, this poultry, these birds, for the Jewish people. And Moshe Rabbeinu says that not only I can never supply the meat, even you, God, can't supply the meat of the Jewish people. You can't give them what they want. It's so strange that the way that Moshe Rabbeinu was not only saying to Hashem, kill me now, which is something that's a very high, means that the Jews were deserving a very high punishment, and Moshe was going to give up his life to save the Jews for this punishment. Another thing here we see it's very strange, is that how could it be that Moshe Rabbeinu, like this, he's like this Superman that we had, that he was able to do everything. Hashem sent him to bring 10 plagues on Mitzrayim, took us out of Egypt, he split the sea, he brought the Torah down from the sky, he fasted 40 days. So, if you think about it, relatively to those huge achievements, monumental achievements, to bring meat to the nation is not such a big thing, that miracle that he can't ask Hashem for. Like, why is he all of a sudden saying that I can never bring the food that they want? And it's so strange that Moshe Rabbeinu says to Hashem that even you can't bring the meat that the Jews are asking for. Hashem says, it's not a big deal. I'll just bring them a very strong wind will bring this slav, this type of poultry, and I'll be able to feed all the people. So we have to understand these questions and how we can understand it. But I would just like to put down some more questions as we go through the sequence of the different things in the parasha that's left over at the end of the parasha here to understand it. And then we'll have all questions on the table. When we have all the questions, we'll have a much better view. So far we have a few questions. A, why is it that Moshe Rabbeinu is saying to God, just kill me now and don't hurt the Jews? Another question is, why is it so hard for Moshe Rabbeinu to do what the Jews are asking for? And third question is, why is he even talking in such a way to God, saying that even you, God, can do what the Jews are asking for? So, let's look at how Hashem responds to Moshe. He says to Moshe, okay, you can't do it on your own. I'm going to take off from you, from your level of prophecy, I'm going to take off a drop, and we'll bring prophecy to 70 elders. Now, Moshe cannot take the prophecy that Hashem wants to give and bring it to 70 elders, because 70 is a number that doesn't split up into 12. And Moshe wanted that all 12 tribes will have, each one will have this equal amount of prophets, because you don't want to have bring any strife, any arguments between the Jewish people, between different tribes. So he would have to have an equal number. And if you would split 70 by 12, there's no number that it splits by. So the only way he could do, the only way he could divide it is by bringing 6 from each tribe, and then he has 72 elders from the nation, from 6 from each tribe. And then he would do a lottery where he would put only 70 names, and he would only pick out of the lottery only 70 of these elders, and the two that will be left out will not be the prophets. And that's what he did. And it ended up being that Eldad and Medad were left out of being the prophets, that they could have this prophecy that Hashem was taking from Moshe and bringing out to the 70 elders. And all of a sudden, while the 70 are having their prophecy, Eldad and Medad, who are in the camp. They're not inside by the Ohel Moed, by Moshe Rabbeinu's Ohel Moed. They're alone and in the camp, and all of a sudden people are saying that Eldad and Medad are also prophesying, even though they're not part of the 70. And what they prophesied was very interesting. They said that Moshe Rabbeinu is going to die, and Yeshua is going to be the one who's going to take the Jews into Eretz Israel. Which is so strange, that Moshe Rabbeinu is going to die. It's so strange to be mentioning at this point of history, of the story, of the sequence of events, that Eldad and Medad, these two prophets who are left out of the 70, that they're going to say that Moshe Rabbeinu is going to die at this point. What does it do with anything? Especially because we know why Moshe Rabbeinu, two reasons why he was not to be bringing in the Jewish people into Eretz Israel. The first reason we know about Moshe Rabbeinu that he was not able to bring the Jews into Eretz Israel was because when Hashem asked him to go ask from Paro to let the Jews out of Egypt, and the way that Paro responded was, oh, so you're looking to try to find, to get away from the responsibilities, I'll make it even harder for you to do the slavery. I'll make the slavery a much more difficult slavery. And when Moshe Rabbeinu saw that his being a messenger of God was only causing more problems to the Jews, so he cried out to God and said at the end of Parashat Shemot, he said, Lama haraota la'am hazeh? Lama ze shelachtani? Why did you do bad to this nation? Why did you send me? And because he questioned God, asking him the why question, why did you do bad to this nation? Why did you send me? That was the first reason when we know why Moshe Rabbeinu was not going to be brought into Eretz Yisrael. That was his punishment. Another time that we see about Moshe Rabbeinu not being able to go into Eretz Yisrael, we find that later on in Parashat Chukat, not where we're up to right now with the story of Eldad Umedad and the 70 elders having the prophecy, but rather we find it in Parashat Chukat when Moshe Rabbeinu hit the rock of Miriam to bring out of it water instead of him speaking to the rock to bring out of it water. And because of Moshe Rabbeinu's mistake of not bringing the highest level of a Kiddush Hashem to the world, a highest level of sanctifying Hashem's name in the world, because he missed out on that opportunity, Hashem said, that's it, you can't go into Eretz Israel. So, we have two reasons why Moshe Rabbeinu could not go to Eretz Israel. And these two reasons are not at this point in the sequence of events of what's going on at the end of the parsha. What does Eldad and Medad's prophecy have to do of Moshe Rabbeinu dying, has to do with what's going on over here where the Jews are complaining about having the manna and Hashem saying that I'm going to bring them this slav, this poultry that doesn't make any sense what it has to do with specifically being brought over here. So, one more question, one more point here in the sequence of events. The next thing that happens after Eldad and Medad, they prophesize about Moshe Rabbeinu dying and that Yeshua is going to be the one that's going to bring the Jews into Eretz Yisrael. The next part of the sequence of events is that Miriam speaks to Aaron saying that about Moshe Rabbeinu's relationship with his wife Zipporah. Moshe Rabbeinu is married to Zipporah, but he's not with her. He doesn't spend time with Zipporah. He's alone. And they said that, why is it that Moshe Rabbeinu is a prophet and we're also prophets? Is there a difference between Moshe Rabbeinu and us that he shouldn't be and we should be with our spouses? Why is Moshe separating himself from his spouse and we should be together with our spouse? At that point, the Torah says that Moshe did not respond. And it says, Vayish Moshe Anav Mikol HaAdam. And Moshe was the most humble of all people. And that's very strange that Moshe Rabbeinu's humbleness and his humility, that he's such a humble person, is mentioned specifically now in the Torah. We have so many times that Moshe Rabbeinu is mentioned as being humble. Why now that he did not respond to Miriam, comparing him to other prophets, that's where we mention about Moshe Rabbeinu's humility? Why specifically here? We have a lot of questions. And let's try to take them down, and we see all the questions together will make a lot of sense now. You see, we have to understand what exactly was bothering the Jewish people. What exactly was bothering them that they started complaining about the man? And that this is the beginning of the downfall of the Jewish people in that time. I remember the idea that I'm saying now really was brought off of both of an idea that I once heard a recording many years ago of Rav Shimshon Pinkus talking about how the Jews at the time when they were right after Har Sinai and they accepted the Torah, before they left Har Sinai, and the beginning of that stage is they were like feeling like they were on the table of God. They were very close to God. And they were like what we call a ben bayit in Hebrew, like somebody who was like almost hamish with God, so much so that we find in this week's parasha, before things go sour, we see that the Jews are upset that they're not able, some of them that were impure, they weren't able to bring a Korban Pesach because they weren't pure on the day that the Korban Pesach was supposed to be brought, on the first time that they were going to bring a Korban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice in the desert. So they asked Moshe to ask God if they might be able to have a ability to push off the Pesach and have another chance to do it when they will be pure. And then he asked Hashem, and Hashem said, no problem, we'll make something we call Pesach Sheni. So a month after Pesach, those who were not pure on the day when Pesach was, those who were impure, so then they have another month that they could do the Korban Pesach a month later. Which is so strange, where we find that a mitzvah was added in the Torah at that time when the Jews were so close to God, because when they were so close, it was like a ben bayis. It was like they were just able to ask God from some for whatever they wanted, and Hashem gave it to them. What's the next step is when the Jews left Har Sinai, the way that they left was, they said, oh, so good to get away from it. So good, like the rabbis teach, it's like Tinok Haborech Mibet HaSefer. The way they left Har Sinai was like, ah, sigh of relief. Now we're out of school. School's over. Baruch Hashem. That is the beginning of when things started going. You're not happy to be so close to God. You're not happy to be a holy life, a life of being like an angel. And that's when they started complaining about the manna. You see, picture what was going on in the mind of a father who's in the desert, a mother who's in the desert, with the whole family. Remember that those days people had, from the, when they were in Egypt, difference of opinions, but the minimum opinion of, the Jews would have 6 children at one time, every pregnancy, 6 children. So imagine how many children they had. So they have a big responsibility for their families. And they have so many children with them in the desert. And what are they relying on for next week's food to in a month, the next month's food? How are they going to bring food for their children? They're in the desert. There's no supermarkets like we have. You can't stock up for the next couple of days. They're dependent on God's mercy of bringing them man each day. You're not allowed to save man from day to day. If you saved man from day to day, it turned into worms. You had to totally be dependent on God. You had to be feeling, the way that they were living was a life like an angel. They didn't need to go to the bathroom because it was just, there was nothing, it was just food of the heavens. It's called, it's the lechem avirim, the food of the angels. So they said to God, they said to Moshe Rabbeinu, this is, I can't be so dependent on God. I can't be so that irresponsible that I'm going to be relying on Hashem tomorrow, bring me man. What if Moshe Rabbeinu, we just don't have that merit tomorrow. What if Hashem is not going to have that mercy on us tomorrow? And that's why they said, you know what, we want a natural solution. We want to feel that we're in control of our situation. I want to have the food like I had back in the time of Mitzrayim, even though they had a horrible situation in Mitzrayim. But they were able to just go to the Nile and take some fish. They were able to have a cucumber. They were able to have a melon. They had a normal life. They said, Hashem, Moshe Rabbeinu, we don't want to have this life of dependency on God. That we're in total lack of control. And this is where Moshe said, if you are assaulting the manna, you're assaulting me. We have to remember that Moshe Rabbeinu, Miriam, and Aaron, all three of them had in their merits something we had in the desert. In the merit of Moshe, we had the man. In the merit of Aaron, we had the clouds of glory, the Nekavod. In the merit of Miriam, we had the Be'er of Miriam, the well of Miriam. Now, Moshe was there. In that merit, we had the man, and Moshe is saying, if you're saying that you're upset at the man, then you're saying you're upset at me. You don't like what I have to offer. Because Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, I am the one who is bringing you a total dependency on God because I reflect that. Moshe Rabbeinu was considered the most humble of all men, and what humble of all men means, it means total dependency. Moshe Rabbeinu was the most humble of men. It doesn't mean that he was the biggest shmata. It means, because shmata is not what humbleness means. Rav Shach brought this point out. Rav Shach would say that if you believe that Moshe Rabbeinu's humbleness means that Moshe was such a shmata, so it wouldn't make any sense that Moshe Rabbeinu would teach this pasuk to the whole Klal Yisrael of that the man Moshe, Ha'ish Moshe Anam Mod Mikol Hadam, that he is the most humble of all people. Ever was, ever will be. And he explained that in 300 different ways, for all the different possible ways to explain this pasuk to the whole Klal Yisrael. Doesn't make sense that I am the most humble man, I am the most humble man, I am the most humble man that ever was and that ever will be. It's so out of place, so like an oxymoron, like you're most humble and you're telling that to the whole Klal Yisrael. So strange. But that's not what humbleness means. If we look in the Orchot Tzadikim, Orchot Tzadikim tells us exactly what the root of humbleness is. The root of the humbleness is, I'm going to read it first in Hebrew. She'achshov me'atzmo be'ot shu shalev v'shaket. That you should recognize when things are going fine, when things are calm and serene, ubari v'ashir, when you're healthy and rich, when you don't need, seemingly, you don't need any God. You don't need anybody. And still in that time, you realize and recognize, Asher HaBore Baruch Hu Hetiv Imo Tova, that the Creator, the Blessed be He is the one who's doing me this good that I have. That means that you recognize that what you have is total dependency on God. Vishuhu Eno Ra'uila. And not only is dependency, it means that I'm not deserving. So, again, let's get this clear. The root of humbleness, of humility, is number one, dependency, and number two, that I'm not deserving. And number three, v'sheyachshov gedulat hakel v'rumut tif'arto, v'yachshov ma'ani, halani b'riyash shfila ma'od, v'ani be'olam ha'shafel v'akaleh, ויחשוב כל מעשים טובים שהוא אוכל לעשות אינם כי אם טיפה מניהם נגד מה שאני חייב לעשות. The last thing is to recognize how great God is and how lowly I am, and to realize that all the great things that I can do is nothing in comparison to what I have to do. Because God gave me so much, I have to do so much more. I owe God so much more. So the root of humility is threefold. Number one, totally dependent. All the good that I have. We're not talking about somebody who is in a state of surrendering because he's falling and he can't make it and he's not successful and he's a failure or he's not strong enough. We're not talking about that. When you're the strongest, nobody's on top of you. You have everything going for you. Life is bliss. You don't need anybody. And still, in that stage, you realize that you're totally dependent on God. You realize also that you're so undeserving of what you've gotten from God. And then you also realize that because I'm so undeserving, whatever I have means that I owe God so much more because of what he gave me. And in this, Moshe Rabbeinu was the greatest of all people. In this humility, he could say to the whole Jewish nation in 300 different ways, nobody owes God more than I owe God. Nobody is more dependent on God, recognizes that they're dependent on God, like I recognize that I'm dependent on God. And when the Jews are saying to Moshe Rabbeinu, we're not interested in your mana anymore. They're saying, we're not interested in being dependent anymore. Moshe Rabbeinu says, you know what? You know what? All that I took you out of Egypt, and then I did the 10 plagues, and then I split the sea, and I went up for 40 days to the Har Sinai and brought you the Torah. It's not because something that I could do. I'm totally out of control. That's why Hashem picked me to be the leader of the Jewish people. And I'm totally fine with it because I'm totally fine owing Hashem so much back. This is humility. Humility is not surrendering. Humility is this point of recognizing A, dependency, B, that I'm so undeserving, and C, that because of all I've gotten, I owe so much back. And that's the connection why Moshe Rabbeinu says, if the nation wants meat, they want to have control, they want to be in control of their situation, Hashem, just kill me now, because I can't lead this nation. I can't lead a nation that wants to be in control of their lives and not be dependent on God. And that's why there was prophecy then, where the prophecy says that Moshe, he's going to have to die. And Yeshua is going to have to bring in the people into Eretz Israel, because if this nation wants to win the wars against the seven nations in Eretz Israel, the only way they're going to want to do it is not being dependent. That's not a Moshe Rabbeinu type of leadership. They want to have a way of going to Eretz Israel of being totally in control. Things make sense. We can win these people. Okay. So if you believe that, then Moshe is not going to be a leader. And that's why in this point in sequence of events, Moshe Rabbeinu has about him prophecy that he will not take the people into Eretz Israel. And that makes sense also so beautifully why Moshe Rabbeinu says to God that even you can't bring them the food that they want, the meat that they want. Because Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, when they want the food, when they want the meat, when they don't want the manna, it's because not because they want the food. It's because they don't want you, God. It's because they don't want to be dependent on you, God. And they want to feel They want to feel security without you, God. So it doesn't make a difference how much food you're going to bring them. It doesn't make a difference how much meat you're going to bring them. They're still not going to feel secure. You're not going to solve their problem. My only thing that I could help this nation is through my humility, is my real me being dependent on God. This is what saved us by the destruction of the first temple. Yirmiyahu the prophet, at the time of the destruction of the first temple, Hashem says, Yirmiyahu, you should know, the Jews are so off, I should just annihilate them. But I'm only keeping them around for one reason. You know why? Karma Hashem. We all know these words. We sang them so many times. Zacharti la chesed ne'uraich. I remembered for you, my Jewish people, Hashem says. The reason why I'm not annihilating you when you deserve it is because I'm remembering for you, chesed ne'uraich, the chesed that you did as when you were ne'ara, when you were a beginning of your of our relationship together of God between God and Jewish people, ahavat kulotayich, the love of your being a kala. Lechtech acharei b'midbar be'eretz lo zru'ah. That you went after me in the desert in a land that's not able to grow any food. Hashem says, I remember the reason why I'm not going to annihilate you at the times of the first temple is because of those beautiful times when you came after me in the desert when, as a husband is supposed to take care of his wife and put her in a situation where she'll have some type of security. Hashem says, even without the security, you came after me. And the Chida says, here's something out of this world. He says, look what the Pasuk calls it. Hashem says, I remember for you the chesed of your... that he says, it's a chesed. It's a chesed of the Jewish people that we believed in God, even when we had no control and we went into a land, into a desert that had no food, and we said, God, we're totally relying on you, even though it makes no sense how we're going to have a food and we can support our families. Chesed Ne'orayach. This is the only place you'll ever find any mention of a possibility of what it means of doing chesed to God. You can't do chesed to God. God doesn't need us. He's totally complete. He's full. He doesn't need anything that we could ever give him. He doesn't need us. But in his relationship with us, if we want to be his nation that's doing chesed with him, then we have to show him that we're totally dependent on him. We have to show him that we totally trust him, even though things don't make any sense. And that's humility. Humility is saying, okay, I'll go after you. Even though I have everything, I know that I'm still dependent on you. Now, this is the Devar Torah that I'm bringing out, and I want to do, I think it's important to just, before we are going to go into the selfie step soon, but I just want to bring in something that's going to like blend between the Torah part and the selfie steps here. Something very important for us to realize about the difference between shmata and humility is because, yes, it's mentioned in Orchot Tzadikim that if a person is going to insult you, if a person is going to be disrespectful, so if you're really humble, if you have really humility, then you won't respond back to that person. Now, doesn't mean because you're a shmata. You see, there's two ways and reasons why you might not respond to an insult from your spouse or insult from your child. One could be, you know what? I deserve more respect, and I'm not getting it. You know what? It's okay. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I deserve more. But if you say, you know what? I don't deserve more respect than God wants me to have. If God wanted me to have more respect, I would have gotten it. If your place is coming from the recognition that you don't deserve anything, then you're in a much more humble state of mind. That's real humility. Because you could say, the reason why I'm not going to respond is because really I should respond, but you know what? I'm going to surrender because I can't do it anyway. I'm not going to get it anyway. That's not real humility. Real humility is that you have the power to respond, and if you respond, you have total control over the other person. You could put that person in his place, and still you don't respond. Because you know what? You say, if I got this comment, I was supposed to get it. I was supposed to get it. Now, you know, I'll just give a little example of this. I mean, this is maybe not so understandable for some people that are in a woman's class, but
Rabbi Fari?
Oh, yes.
How are you, Rabbi Fari?
Baruch Hashem.
Hi. Okay.
I'm sorry, who is this?
You know, I do the Emmet meetings. I had
spoken to you.
Oh,
okay, great. Yes, how are you, Mrs. Kregman? Yes.
Yes, Baruch Hashem, wonderful. And how are you? So I came on today because this is the linchpin for all midos is humility, and it goes together with Hakaras Hatov, because Hakara just means becoming aware. And, you know, through, okay, the Emet process, through constant exercises on understanding what goes on in our like examining our thoughts, we very often, really all the time, we get upset when someone triggers us because of something that happened in our youth, you know, in a previous time. That's usually what triggers us, and that's why we get upset. And I see that constantly. But having your ego in the palm of your hand, which is basically where you are in control of yourself, has nothing to do with anybody else. It has only to do with yourself, is extremely powerful. So, you know, there's different kinds of power. You're talking about having the power to put people in their place, but really the greater power is to be, you know, calm and b'shalva yourself, knowing that you have bested your own enemy, which is your own ego. So that's real power.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to share that. And
I love what you just said. It's great. It's a very important addition to the class, because, you know, the what you said about humility, that's hakarat hatov.
Hakara, being aware. And when we are aware, we're aware of the good.
It's funny you said that, because that's one of the things in Orchot Tzadikim, is that when somebody is an Anav, so he's also loved more from people because he's appreciative more, and he has a chain, a special chain that he has. You know, you see that it's throughout the whole part of the Orchot Tzadikim when he talks about Anava, when he talks about humility, about that point.
Actually, I think it's a she, because I was told Orchot Tzadikim was written by a woman, but okay.
Okay, we don't know exactly.
I heard from Epson Heller it might have been a woman.
It could be.
Yeah.
Could be. But I like that what you said. Thank you very much for getting involved.
I wanted to share something else that I have to look it up in the Chumash, where it says, when the Yidden complained that Hashem took them to, I think it says to the Harim, took them to the Harim, mm-hmm. out of Mitzrayim, right? It says something, it says to the Harim, where they
right.
should have stayed in Mitzrayim. I think that's, I don't have the pasuk in front of me, but, you know, I saw an insight in that. What does it mean, the Harim in the Midbar? What's the Harim when we could have stayed in Mitzrayim? So basically, it's like Hashem is asking us to climb mountains, and we don't think we could meet that that demand of us to climb mountains. Better we should, you know, stay comfortable in Mitzrayim than climb mountains. We know that the struggle is, you know, what's life without the struggle? Climbing a mountain, Hashem put it in us to feel the exertion when we climb the mountain. That's not necessarily natural. Hashem put that into us to feel the exertion when we're climbing. That's the metzias that Hashem gave us. But really, when we're climbing, it's not really Hashem is doing it for us. We just feel the exertion, right? So there's actually they tell you to do exercise today, the high intensity, you know, intervals, right? They tell you that you should do it to a perceived exertion of, like, number 10, like from 0 to 10. You should do it at a perceived exertion, which is interesting, because that's what I see, is that whenever we're working hard at something, it's really it's something we perceive, but it's not our own efforts that are doing it. Hashem is doing it for us. That's why
that's a beautiful thought that you're saying now.
That's why
it blends with Anava.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Of how humility there is, it gives us the understanding that we're not really climbing the mountain. It's Hashem is helping us, is climbing it for us, and that it's just our exertion involved in it. And And I think that also gives us more power, I think, to be able to do much more things in life. You think about how much Moshe Rabbeinu did, I think it's only because of his tremendous anava, of recognition that it's not me doing it and it's Hashem doing it. And, you know, it's an amazing thing that it's like that. When a person
right.
recognizes, you know, what he's doing and how much there's more to do, if he recognizes how much he is not doing and Hashem is doing it for him, and it's just a question of how much he's going to recognize.
Right. Right. And this is exactly the what I call the 1-2 step, 1-2 dance. You know, Bechira, every minute is the 1-2. And what is that? Behu Echad Ein Sheni, right? So Hashem is Echad. And when we align ourselves with Echad, which is connected, which is love, connectedness, and Sheni is disconnected, is when we are in control. We're disconnected from Hashem, and we perceive that we're in control. Hello?
I'm listening to every word.
Yes.
You're adding amazing stuff. So,
yeah, that's the way that I've thought into it. So I think, you know, because at every minute, like before Pesach, I felt very overwhelmed. And then I said, one second, are you in control? And then I started thinking about it. And I said, I'm not really doing anything. And then I suddenly flipped to the Echad, said, no, Hashem is really doing everything. And that was like, I couldn't believe how I was able to accomplish so much because I wasn't doing it. I just did it with simcha, and because I knew
great.
That Hashem is doing it. And it's just like, it's always the 1-2 flip. It's always, we're always there. As long as we're on this earth, there's always that, you know, that.
I wish you would speak up in every class. This is great stuff. Yeah.
I haven't had a chance to be in every class.
Oh, well, what's the 1-2 day?
Today. The 1-2
what
dance.
Is the?
Yeah, it's like, I'm sorry?
Oh, it's a type of dance that I might not be familiar with. Okay.
In our minds, it's a 1-2 dance in our minds. I'm doing the dance because.
Yeah, but how does it go with the Hu Echad Ve'en Sheni? How do you?
Okay, so every decision we make, every thought we think, we're thinking, are we in line with Hashem, in line with Echad, in line doing things from love, doing things from. That we're not in control. Hashem is in control. And Sheni is the illusion that Hashem has, when Hashem created the world, is illusion, right? An illusion that there's Sheni. Really, everything is Bochad, there's Enob Novado, there's nothing but Hashem. But Hashem gave us this illusion that there is, that we are separate. That we are, you know, that there's a competition. That there's the survival of the fittest, you know, like all that is Sheni. All that is
survival or what? What was that? I didn't hear that?
Survival of the fittest. Darwin, you know, like everything is, you know, competition.
Oh. Yes,
everything is competition. We have competition, that's where
beautiful.
That's where kinna comes from. It's the two paradigms of everything falls into either Echad or Sheni. And it's very easy to, when you think about it, am I in Sheni or am I Echad? You know, like everything fits into that.
Beautiful.
Looking into this.
This is amazing.
With people, you know, it's we become Echad, and then we have the synergy whenever we work together, you know. And that's, this is a concept from childhood to adult. I've just seen it throughout my life, you know, when there's machlokas and business and families and yerushas and stuff like that. It's so shamey. It's like, that's what it is. It's people are in that competition mindset and, you know, which is all taken over by the ego and all taken over by just really lack of understanding how powerful Anivas is, how powerful it is when we collaborate, because we have the koach of the Echad, of Hashem, in Ot Mavado. We never lose. We never lose.
Wow, you're a mechazik me. Thank you so much.
The winning mindset.
This is amazing stuff. So, thank you.
And that's something when I, you know, there's, There's a Hivatzon, you know, in the Elokai Netzar, in Lesachsar, right? That we ask for Hashem, you know, no one should be Makana me, I shouldn't have kin on someone else, I shouldn't be angry, I shouldn't anger you, right? You know that Hivatzon? Right? And then we ask, you know, the same, hachna ava anava. Now, when I get to that, I ask a question. Hashem can't give me hachna and anava, put in my heart hachna and anava. So what I'm asking for, because I could only do it myself, Hashem can't change our midos. He could only give us the circumstances in which we, if we're aware, we can create our own good midos, which means we're going to have a struggle. Because you can only create good midos with a struggle. It doesn't just happen because it's too valuable. You know, something so valuable you can't just easily get, you know. So what I'm asking for, every time I say that yihi ratzon, I'm asking Hashem, give me the opportunity in which I am going to develop hachna v'nava. I'm asking for fights in my life. I'm asking for people to insult me. That's what I'm asking for when I say that. You realize that?
I think it's a beautiful self-help tool you just said there, to actually ask Hashem, V'nafshi ka'afar l'kol tiyeh. Is that what you? That's one of them.
Well, that's also true. That you're saying, you're like, yeah, that I shouldn't be considered anything more than dust to someone else.
Yeah.
What am I asking for? I'm asking for someone to step on me.
Right.
That's what I'm asking for. So obviously that's a...
Okay. So I would just like to bring up that, you know, I feel like we said a lot. I think I would like to use also, you know, to incorporate what you said as part of the selfie steps. You said a lot of very nice ideas here. And I think that we did discuss here about the difference of what is a feeling like a shmata, or a feeling like that you're coming from a place of humility. And that shmata is not that you are surrendering, but that you're learning how to let go because you feel that anyway, you're not in control. Anyway. There is a concept that we have, I think it's mentioned in Mishnah Yesharim, that a person doesn't know where he's going in life until he has a foot in the grave. We're totally not in control. And as much as we think that we are, we think that we're in control of our esteem. We think we're in control of our respect and our honor. We think that we're in control. We're not. We're not. And whenever we have a day of respect and a day of honor, we have to try to internalize that. And we have a good day. That's where the real root of humility is coming from. We have a good day to recognize that it's a total matana from Hashem. It's a present. Hashem wants us to have it. And if Hashem didn't want us to have it, we're not in control of it. We're totally dependent, and like we said, there's three steps here. Dependency, and then also that I'm not really even worthy of it. It's not like I deserved to have a good day. I didn't deserve it. Hashem gave it to me as chesed. And the third thing is, to recognize what Moshe Rabbeinu said, is that, we saw from the Orchat Tzedekim earlier, that when we have something from Hashem, so we have to recognize that we owe so much back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu because we're so undeserving of it. And that's how we could understand again that Ha'ish Moshe Anam Mi'od Mikol Ha'adam, that Moshe Rabbeinu was the most humble of men. He was able to teach this to the whole Klal Yisrael so many ways that they could all realize how much Moshe Rabbeinu, and that's where he got his high level of prophecy. That's where he got all the ability to do what he was, and the leader that he was, and that he was able to bring us the man of this idea of dependency, and idea of connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's what we still till today, we could work on that ourselves. If we want to have miracles happen to us, if we're in the same mindset, and that's why we don't have a Moshe Rabbeinu in our lives. Because we don't have that mindset of anava. It's so such a key to success. Look through the Rambam again, like we said earlier, that the only midah that we're supposed to be extreme about is about humility. Ha'ish Moshe anav mikol ha'adam. We say that me'od mod havishvaruach, that when it comes to anava, a person should always go to the extreme, that I'm totally undeserving. And it's amazing how, if you look, the psychologists and the professors of the Goyim, not professors, psychologists and the philosophers throughout the years, they would always frown upon this idea of humility, because if you look at the way Merriam-Webster and dictionary, how they explain humility, it means that a low view of self-importance. I feel I don't have importance. That's not what it's about. Humility doesn't mean that I don't have importance. It has nothing to do with that. And what's interesting is that now in studies recently, they found that the most successful CEOs are the most humble CEOs. It's because you can only work with other people when you recognize that I don't deserve more. When you're so deserving, when you're so feeling that you're so, I don't depend on anybody. I can manage on my own. When you come across that, you can't work with anybody. You can't delegate to somebody else if you don't realize that you have weaknesses and you can't do it all by yourself. You have to be able to be so aware of that you're not complete, that you're not God. When we work on these things, Be'ezrat Hashem, we'll have tremendous insight towards anava. So if anybody would like to get involved and say how they can relate to this, any of these tools, and how they think that this might better their lives, now is a good time. Either star 6.